We are basically going to attempt to finish up chapter 2 this morning in a final look at this paragraph that has to do with Jesus in his 12th year astonishing everybody in the temple with the depth of the profundity of his wisdom. It's clear from our studies in Luke chapter 2, particularly in verses 40 through 52 that we've been looking at recently, there are two things that are absolutely fundamental and clearly true. The first is that Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus was introduced by Gabriel's announcement that he would have a tremendous impact on humanity as God's Christ. And all the way through chapters 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, this entire birth narrative about the coming of Jesus and all of the things that are said about him have been pulled down by particularly Anna, whose the meaning of her name is Grace. What she said in verse 38 as she talked to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel: Jesus is the Redeemer. You can't miss that in the paragraph of his dealings with the people in his 12th year as he goes up to Jerusalem with his parents and then abandons them and doesn't tell them that he's not going to go back with them and leaves them high and dry at the end of the first day of their travels because he's not there. And they find him 3 days later, or perhaps four. It says they searched for him for 3 days. We assume that because they traveled one day, they had to travel another day to get back, and then they spent 3 days looking and found him in the temple. And Mary, in verse 48, says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." That's the New American Standard Translation. But it has to do with her statement that we were doing this with pain in our souls. We were looking for you. Why did you do this to us? And so we've seen in this paragraph that the focus is on the Redeemer, but it's in the context of total misunderstanding by the parents. In fact, it's misunderstood by most of us because we just can't see how Jesus could do this to Joseph and Mary and it not be wrong. But when she raises that question and he responds, one of the things that we have to understand is that Luke is deliberately pushing this envelope of the issue of redemption as it applies to those who need to be redeemed. In other words, Jesus is the Redeemer, but our being redeemed is no small thing. In our study last week, we saw that Luke was focused in this paragraph on the issue of the absolute necessity for wisdom in a creation in which there is a major and malignant distortion of the truth. The Redeemer, to be able to redeem, was going to have to be wiser than the adversary who plunged this whole thing into this distortion of truth. And so that's part of Luke's entire thesis in the paragraph. It starts out in verse 40 telling us that Jesus was being made wise. The wisdom was coming into him because the grace of God was upon him, and out of that wisdom there was this strength that was going to enable him to succeed where Adam failed. And at the end, we're told in verse 52 that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. So that's one of the major issues, and the reason is because if there really is a major malignant distorter of the truth in this creation, then the necessity rests upon every participant in this creation that has any interest at all in living. There is a necessity for coming to wisdom. That's why throughout the scriptures we're told to pursue wisdom, that there are many things that men consider to be valuable, but the most valuable thing that you can have is this wisdom. Solomon says wisdom's the principal thing, so get it. More precious is wisdom than silver and gold and all the wealth and all that. And yet, when we look out on our world, we don't see people struggling for wisdom. We see them competing for money. We see them trying to improve their physical lifestyle, but not really stretching themselves for wisdom. The issue of wisdom rests upon all of us, but Luke's focus is on Jesus as the wise one. not on those whom he came to redeem. In fact, in this paragraph, those whom he came to redeem were not wise. Now, the focus on Jesus as the wise one is crucial. And hear me here. I mean no disrespect when I say this, but there is no hope of redemption from a stupid redeemer. You cannot succeed against the adversary in foolishness. Jesus had to be wise beyond any capacity of man, because this malignant distorter of the truth is wiser than men. And there won't be any hope for redemption if the Redeemer is as ignorant and foolish as we are. And that's the issue. The focus is crucial. The pitfalls of ignorance and stupidity are enormous and many, and they're extremely dangerous. For example, Trey told us about this 7-year tribulation period, and it's written right in my notes here, and there was no collusion between us, so this must be something just coming together here. But you stop and think about, if the entire world can be plunged into a condition that has the inevitable result of the death of more than 3 billion people in less than 7 years of Earth history, by the most simple act of plucking a fruit off a tree and eating it. If that is what can happen from one act of disobedience, so that we end up with, I mean, we can't even conceive of 79,000 people dying in a matter of days because of an earthquake. We've never had that kind of a disaster in the United States. We get all bent out of shape over, what, 1,000? I mean, our government, the leaders of our government are in trouble today because we've passed a 2,000 mark of soldiers that have died in a war on another place on our planet that we're behind. You think of the Vietnam conflict, those of you who are old enough think of it, and we lost 59,000 men during that entire multiple year event. So to think of 79,000 people dying suddenly in just a matter of days, just not real. And when we start talking in terms of billions, it doesn't even compute. It just doesn't sink in. But if this world can be plunged into the kind of a condition where God sees it necessary to destroy that kind of population on this planet from a single act of disobedience, then obviously, the issue of sin is extremely crucial and tremendously dangerous. And we've kind of blown that off. We tend to think that sin's not a big deal, it's not all that dangerous, we can indulge in it without any consequence. And unfortunately, even in our thinking about Jesus, we tend to think that he died so that we can play around with fire and not get burned. And that's a distortion that we'll be talking about more this evening in our studies in Timothy. But nonetheless, this morning, we're going to take one more look at this paragraph before we move in to chapter 3 in the weeks to come. But I want us to ask ourselves this question. If the issue of Jesus' wisdom is cast against the backdrop, as it is in this paragraph, of the ignorance of humanity and the need for redemption for ignorant people, how do we handle this issue of our ignorance? And the reason for that question is because of the way Luke put this story together in relation to Mary, particularly, because Mary is the focus. Joseph in the Bible, this Joseph, is pretty much a peripheral actor. He's got more involvement in Matthew's record of Joseph and Mary than there is in Luke's. In Luke's, Joseph is kind of the guy that had to be connected to David as the husband of Mary, so that Jesus could be legitimately considered in the lineage of the Davidic throne. But in terms of anything that he does or says or thinks, or, you know, he's just not there. He's here in the story, but he never says anything, never really does anything, except go pay his taxes. So the focus is really on Mary, and there's a reason for that. And I want us to think for a little bit about Luke's backdrop for his presentation of Jesus' wisdom in the fact that he presents his parents' lack of it. Now, Luke is not down on Joseph and Mary. But he is also not going to give us the Pollyanna picture of humanity that most of us just kind of have absorbed and accept, because it's not true. Joseph and Mary need to be redeemed too. And there's a reason. In Luke's record, Joseph and Mary are cast in the light of two people who just don't get it. They're stunned when they hear what the shepherds have to say about their son, and that's in spite of the way he came. The Gabriel announcement, the supernatural pregnancy, all the discussion that had to have gone on between Joseph and Mary, the birth, the whole nine yards. You would have thought that these people would have gotten a clue. But all the way through here, they're presented as, they still get it. And the interesting thing about that is that Mary is presented in this story, in verse 48, as really not getting it. Because she comes to Jesus when they discover him in the temple in the midst of the teachers, and just astounding everybody who hears his response to the teachers and his questions of them and the answers that he gives back to them and all that. They're astonished. But his mother says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been in pain looking for you. Why have you done this to us?" It's almost like all of this impression that everybody else has gotten about how profoundly wise this young man is, giving all these answers, and she's completely out of that loop. The only thing she's really concerned about is getting an answer from Jesus as to why he treated her this way. So she's cast in the light of somebody who doesn't get it. And we're not supposed to go away from that feeling like Mary's a bad person. But we are supposed to understand the problem. Now, the thing is that Luke also then turns right around and records Jesus as saying, "Why? Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know?" And that question is a stunner when you stop and think about it. I mean, what would you have done if you were the parent of somebody who disappeared when he was 12 years old and you had to go look for him for 3 or 4 days? And you said, "Why did you do this? We were looking for you." And he says, "Why?" I mean, duh! Isn't it obvious why? You disappeared for 3 or 4 days. But Luke just not only raises that issue, but it says in verse 50, and Luke says this about them, they did not understand the statement which he made, which emphasizes that they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Now, what did they not get? Well, Luke is using Joseph and Mary as a foil. It's true. I mean, he's telling the true story. But they're a backdrop for Jesus so that we can appreciate him as our Redeemer. Even as a 12-year-old, the wisdom that he had was profound. And it was necessarily profound because he was going to be doing battle with an enormously corrupt distorter of truth. And he was going to have to win or we were going to perish. So that's the issue. But Joseph and Mary are being presented by Luke in their ignorance. But the story is not just about Joseph and Mary. It's about the problem that is systemic to the human condition. This is us. Only worse so. Because Joseph and Mary are presented as on the scene, you know, included by God through the angel Gabriel and the miraculous things that he's been doing. We are 2,000 years later, and perhaps not even as clued in as they were. I don't remember where the exact background for the statement, "Houston, we have a problem," comes. But I have a hunch that it was one of those movies about one of our space flights that got in trouble, and they didn't know if they were going to be able to get those men back or not. And so you had this thing, "Houston, we have a problem." Well, folks, so do we. We have a problem, and the initial hint that we have a problem in Luke's gospel is given to us in the first statement that he makes to Theophilus in chapter 1 as he introduces what he's going to write about Jesus, because he says to Theophilus in verse 3 of chapter 1, "It seemed fitting to me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." The exact truth about the things you've been taught. Luke's introduction in this gospel is an introduction in which he tells his primary reader that he needs to know the exact truth. That life is not, it's too complex, it's too complicated, and there's too much malignancy in the distortion for us to be able to get away with not knowing the truth. Precisely. He tells Theophilus that. We're 2,000 years further into the Mass, and the distortion has been going on for another 2,000 years. So if Theophilus needed to know it, we've got to know it. And it's interesting that this statement by Luke to Theophilus is said in the context of the New Testament, in which we're told multiple times how amazed everybody was when they heard what Jesus had to say and saw what he did. You would think that in Israel, after 1,500 years of special revelation, prophets and prophetesses telling them, and divine intervention in their history for 1,500, you'd think that they would know what to expect. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to speak words of truth, and they're absolutely flabbergasted. Never heard anything like this. What is this that he's saying? And then to see him act, and they're stunned by the things he does. And the question is, how can that be? Except the answer is, as human beings, we just don't get it. We haven't been getting it. We still don't get it. And that's the reason why everybody's so amazed, because they've been thinking down the wrong track for so long that they can't believe that anybody would think different than them. And then here he comes on the scene and he tells them a doctrine that they have never even considered, and they're stunned by the impressive truthfulness of it. It's obvious that it's true, but the question is, how come we've never heard this before? How come I've never thought these thoughts before? Well, that's the first hint that we have a problem. The second hint is found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 when he tells us the story of an aged priest who, he says, was doing everything by the book. Zacharias was a man of the book. He was doing everything that the book required. He was walking in the righteousness of the law. He was a priest of God. And yet, the presentation of Zacharias in this gospel is that in his old age, he was a frankly cynical old man, even in the presence of Gabriel. And how do you get there from here? How is it that a man who lives by the book and is a priest of God ends up in his old age as a cynical old man? Who is cynical even to the presence of Gabriel, so that Gabriel has to say, "Look, because you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to talk until the word of God is fulfilled in your life like I've just told you it will be." How do you get there from here? Well, you get there from here by not getting it. The third hint in this text is in the prophecy of John the Baptizer. When John is predicted, his parents are told that he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, why does he have to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb just to be the forerunner for Christ, for the Messiah? Well, obviously, there's something radically wrong with humanity. If you have to fill this baby with the Spirit before he's ever even born, so that all his life he could live in the fullness of the Spirit in order to just introduce Jesus. What's wrong with us that we have to have this kind of prevention ahead of time? The fourth hint is really no hint at all. It's a blatant declaration. The problem in this paragraph is a problem of a godly young woman to whom Gabriel came and told her that she was going to be blessed above all the women on the planet, that God had chosen her to be the one who would bring his son into the world. She's presented as a godly young woman. She tells Gabriel, "Be it done unto me according to your word. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord." She's a godly young woman. And before a year is out, her son is born. She hears what the shepherds say about it. 12 years into the mix, she doesn't get it. That doesn't mean she's not godly. It just means she doesn't get it. And so the thing that we have to be aware of is that the enormity of the problem shows up in Joseph and Mary in their ignorance as expressed by Jesus. When she asks him that question, "Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been in pain looking for you." He says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's things?" Translated variously, but the phrase literally means "in my father's things." I had to be involved in my father's things. The interesting thing about Luke's statement in his record is that when Jesus said that, he used what we call a pluperfect verb tense. Now, there are not a lot of pluperfects in the New Testament. And most of you don't even care because you don't even know what a pluperfect is. But let me tell you, just real quickly. You have present tense verbs that tell you about what's going on right now. Then you have what they call imperfects or aorists to tell you just what was going on just in the past. Then you have perfects that tell you things about what happened sometime in the past with results that are still carrying on till now. And then you have pluperfects about things that happened back there. The consequences were accomplished back there. The end of it's back there. And then you have to deal with it now. And he asks her, "How is it that you had not learned, that you did not know, that some long time ago you should have got this and you didn't? How is that? How is it that you didn't know from back there and that it's not a part of your thinking?" That's what that pluperfect means. You're supposed to have learned this a long time ago, Mary. Or, in this case, mother. What did she miss? Well, what he says is, "You didn't know that I had to be in my father's things?" This is so fundamental. There is nothing more critical for the Redeemer to qualify as the Redeemer than that he be completely wrapped up in the Father's stuff. In other words, the Father's plan, the Father's guidance and activity. Jesus, as an adult, said, "I never do anything the Father doesn't show me." The reason is because in our fallen world, with the way things are and the distortions that abound, people cannot afford to make a mistake. And if you're the Redeemer, you certainly can't afford it because everything hinges on it. And what he's saying is, don't you know that it's fundamental that for anybody who doesn't want to flounder around in the problem is going to have to be committed to the Father's stuff? Didn't you know that? And if you knew that, why are you on my case about me doing that? How is it that you didn't get it? I'm not for sure that he's not asking something that's kind of implied by the translation of the New American Standard. I mean, "Mom, if you were looking for me, how come you didn't look here first?" That may have been his question. But the issue is, Mary didn't apparently think about looking there first. Well, why not? If this is the Father's house, and this is the place of prayer where you get the Father's will accomplished, I mean, if this is where I was identified by Simeon and Anna 12 years ago, Mom, how come this is not where you came? Why weren't you looking for me in my father's stuff? Don't you understand the basic principle that there's nothing more important to the identity of the Redeemer than that he be committed to his father and his will? And there is nothing more important for people to believe that the Father's will for his Redeemer is something we accept with gladness. We do not complain about the pain that the Father's will for Jesus creates for us. That's what Mary accused him of. Didn't you know that your father and I have been in pain? And I want to say something about that word pain. Luke uses this word. I think my memory serves me well. He's the only one that uses it 4 times. And 2 of the other times are in the Gospel of Luke and then once in the book of Acts. But the other 2 times are in Luke 16, where Jesus says, using this word for pain, that there was a rich man who was in hell in torment. And the rich man said, "Father Abraham, send that blind beggar that was on my doorstep all his life and I wouldn't do anything for, send him down here to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm in pain." That's this word. So Mary was using a term that was really heavily weighted with a kind of tremendous painfulness that was involved. What was she in so much pain about? Well, she was the mom and the son was gone and had been gone for 3 or 4 days. And she was worried sick. Probably literally sick. In pain. Because she could not find her son. And her son turns that around and says, "Mom, you got to understand something about me and my father. One is, I'm committed to him. I'm going to do whatever he says. And if that brings you to pain, then you need to address the question of your pain. Because I'm doing what's right. And the second thing you need to understand is that my father's will for me is not something that you get all bent out of shape about when I do his will." That was that family loyalty thing we talked about. But the enormity of the problem is the ignorance. Mary expresses her experience in her ignorance as extremely painful. She uses the term in Luke 16 for the pain of hell. She says, "I was in pain, son. You caused this." But I want you to think about what that means. She is blaming Jesus for her experience. And by that, she compounded her experience of pain. What kind of comfort are you going to get from the Comforter if you blame him for your discomfort? How can he be a comforter to you if you're busy accusing him of causing it? Instead of accepting the responsibility of ignorance that causes my pain here. That's probably the reason why the Bible focuses on the human responsibility to God to be grateful. We've been given an absolutely ironclad promise in Romans 8:28 that the Father will never let anything that happens to us not turn out to our good. Now, how do you complain to him then about the way he's treating you? Well, that's what's going on here. She's complaining to the Comforter about her discomfort, and where's she going to go from there? There is no other Comforter but Jesus. So, that's the issue in this paragraph. And the question that I raised at the beginning is, well, how do we deal with this? We're not any less ignorant than she was. We wouldn't have done any better if we'd have been there. It's not a matter of her not being a godly young woman. It's a matter of ignorance and loss of focus and not understanding. And the lack of understanding continued to plague her. The Bible says twice here in this chapter that she took this stuff into her heart and pondered it, thought about it. But Luke also tells us that when Jesus started his ministry, after he got started in it and started getting into trouble over the things he was saying and doing, that she and her children, Jesus' brothers and sisters, went to take him home because they considered him as having lost his mind. So she still didn't understand. So how do we deal with it? We're not any sharper than she is. We're not going to do any better than she did. Unless we understand some things that she apparently did not understand. So there are 4 or 5 things I want to say as we address this question. Well, how do we deal with the fact that we're just like she was? How do we deal with our ignorance? The first thing I want to say about that is that the beginning of the answer to the question is our willingness to admit that we are ignorant. That is one of the hardest things for human beings to acknowledge. It's no accident that politics and religion are the two hottest issues in people's lives, and that arguments involving them are the most rancorous of all arguments, politics and religion. What you think about the way people ought to treat you, that's politics. And what you think about God, that's religion. And people will argue about those two things with all kinds of adamant, vehement declarations of dogmatic, and they can be completely wrong. And yet they're absolutely sure they're right. Well, we are not right most of the time. Because most of the time we're just like Mary. We're too worried about what it's costing us. And we're not looking at it from the question of the servant kingdom. We're saying, well, they shouldn't do that because it's going to affect me this way. That's what Trey was saying. We get more bent out of shape over the price of a gallon of gas that we have to pay than we do over 79,000 people dying overnight in an earthquake. There's something wrong with us. And it's wrong with all of us. But the only solution to it is to start with admitting that there's that that's wrong with us. We do not know. God has addressed himself to humanity in divers ways and many manners, and even in his Son, and we still, for the most part, don't get it. That's the beginning of the solution, is to admit it. I don't get it. I am as frustrated on many occasions now as I've ever been in my life, because I think, Darrell, you've been in, you know, you've gone to formal training in Bible for 9 years. You've been in the pastorate since 1970. Don't you know the answer to this question? And my answer is, no, I don't. And the question is, well, why not? Are you dumb? No, I'm just ignorant. I feel more ignorant today sometimes than I ever did when I was young. When I was young, I had all the answers. Now I don't have hardly any. Well, that's bad, but it's not as bad as not having them and thinking I do. I mean, if we're not willing to admit that we don't have the answers, then we'll never have them. The beginning of the answer, how do we handle it, is to admit it. We don't have it. We don't have that knowledge and understanding that we need. The second part of the answer, the first part is just admitting it. The second part is introduced for us by Luke with his words to Theophilus about, Theophilus, I've investigated all this stuff very carefully, and I've written it to you in order so that you can know exactly what's true. He wrote that to Theophilus as a statement about part of the answer to our ignorance is learning. That's a duh issue. Obviously, Luke would not have wasted his time writing Luke and Acts if learning wasn't going to be helpful. I mean, he expected Theophilus to pore over his words so that he could know the exact meaning and truthfulness of his record. He expected that of him because he said, this is the only way you're going to address the problem of your ignorance. If you don't know, then you can't possibly respond in wisdom. So that's part of the answer. But given the fact that it's only part of the answer, there were three other men who were motivated by the Spirit of God to also write Gospels, Matthew and Mark and John. And you have to ask, well, why? Well, because Luke's presentation wasn't complete. So even if you do know everything Luke said, and you know exactly the truth about what he said, you still only have one-fourth of the picture. So the fact that partial understanding is inevitable, in the best case scenario, partial understanding is the best we can do. We're never going to be omniscient. But Luke's record is only partial. Luke's writings are insufficient in and of themselves. And the problem is that as soon as people start learning things, they get proud of themselves for what they know. And then a towering arrogance builds on this enormous ignorance. That's why Paul said, knowledge puffs up. It does, folks. I don't know how many struggles I've had with the whole issue of somebody telling me something that I know they don't have the background to tell me that with such dogmatism. And then I feel like I've got a better answer. Well, I may have, but if I do, it's not because of my education and background. It'll be because of something else. So the issue is partially education. It's partially learning. It's partially doing what the Scriptures everywhere exhort us to do, and that is fill ourselves with the truths of this book. The third part of our answer is what Luke implies in chapter 2, verses 19 and 51, where he tells us about Mary treasuring these things and pondering them in her heart. And in verse 51, Jesus went down to Nazareth with them, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That's part of the answer. Treasuring it. That means making sure that it's valuable and holding on to it. But, as I said earlier, Luke's later record about Mary's attitude toward Jesus when she thinks that maybe he's lost his senses, that's warning us. It is true that we need to treasure these things. It's true we need to remember them. But it's also true that that's only a partial solution. I really believe that admitting that we're ignorant, poring over the facts so that we can have the information, treasuring them in our hearts, all of these things are necessary, but there's one thing that's more necessary, and that is believing Proverbs 3:5. What does Proverbs 3:5 say? Anybody?
With all that, and all thy wisdom, get understanding.
No, it's the one about do not trust in your own understanding, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will bring it to pass. I really believe that the person who prays about the issues that he's going to be involved in will prove to be wiser than the person who thinks he knows what he's supposed to do and just does it. Because the person who operates off of what he believes he already knows may be right. But the person who prays about it and does not lean on his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledges the Lord, that person has a promise from God that he'll guide him. So that's the crucial issue of the answer. And then finally, the final part of the answer is, in the final analysis, who's the one that's got to be wise here? Well, it's my life. Don't I have to be wise? Well, sure you do. It's your life. And, you know, bad choice is going to cost you. But in the final analysis, Jesus is the one who's wise, and his wisdom covers us. He has made unto us the wisdom of God. And when we pull a boner, when we do something really dumb, when we sin against God in our ignorance, in the wisdom of God, God made a provision in Jesus so that we could come to God and say, ah, I blew it here. And hear God say, well, I'm not condoning it, but I'll forgive it. Because that's the bottom line. Our life is going to be either in relationship with him because we're forgiven and we're willing to acknowledge it when we fail so that he can forgive us and cleanse us so that we can walk in the light as he's in the light. It's either going to be there or it's not going to be. We're going to have life that way or not at all. And I really believe that Luke's emphasis in this paragraph on the wisdom of Jesus as the Redeemer is a twofold issue. The lesser issue is your responsibility and mine to be committed to the issues of our ignorance. That is, learning and retaining and praying. But when all of those things still leave us wondering, we're supposed to turn to God's solution, who is Jesus. He doesn't wonder. He knows. And though he may never tell us with clarity, do this, don't do that, in a given issue of choice, he made this promise, I will guide you with my eye upon you. With a promise like that, with an exhortation like Proverbs 3:5, don't lean on your own understanding. Turn to the one who said he'd guide you. Ask him to. Given that, you will make good and wise choices. Leave those out. I don't care how smart you are. You're going to make some bad choices. And every choice you make that's bad is going to cost. They always do. So ultimately, Jesus is presented against the backdrop of the ignorance of humanity. and he is presented as the answer to it. And that's where I want to leave you this morning. Jesus is the solution to our ignorance, and he will always be. As the Word of God, he is the solution, because it is in the Word of God that we find the details of the information that's necessary. In the Word of God, we find the promise of God that if we don't lean to our understanding and acknowledge him, he'll bring to pass. It's in the Word of God that these things are true. But he is the living Word, and it is him that we must go to. And if we will not go to him in humility, if we already, you know, I already know that. I already know the answer. I don't need to pray. I don't need to do this. In fact, I said that yesterday, didn't I? Question is it ever safe to do that? No, it's not safe. And so there always needs to be a willingness to back away from and say, wait a minute, I don't care if I do think I know the answer to that. I'm going to talk that over with my Father before I act on it. There is life to be had in Jesus, but it's not for the arrogant, ignorant. It is for those who are willing to walk in humility, who cannot escape their ignorance. We're going to be creatures from now until the end of eternity. We will always be ignorant of some things, because we're never going to be omniscient. That's a characteristic of God, not creatures. So even in the eternity future, there's still going to be a need for wisdom, and we're going to have it supplied for us. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge our need for your continuous involvement with us in imparting the same grace that brought Jesus to wisdom and strength. We are in more need of that grace than Jesus was, because we started behind the eight ball and he didn't. We thank you for the revelation of your word that constantly points us to this son of yours, who was wise beyond his years and strong beyond the adversary's capabilities. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that even when we walk in arrogance, though you oppose us, you continue to address us. And we pray, Father, that you bring us to humility, confidence, and love for you, so that we will not make the mistake of not thinking that we must be about our Father's business. That's the bottom line. It was for Jesus, it is for us. And so we commit our way to you today, and we thank you for the time you've given us together around your word, and in enabling us to sing the songs that so ministered to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.